To take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. As we've been noticing these Sunday evenings, starting from chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul is working out in practical terms what it means to be a new creature in Christ, what it means to be somebody who's responding to their experience of their faith in the mercies of God that have been shown to them as believers, and in responding to God, bringing the entirety of our lives to Him in worship, first of all, and then by means of our not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. In other words, thinking transformed, thinking like a Christian, and thereby discerning what the will of God is. Now, we saw that worked out in the church. We saw it worked out in the exercise of spiritual gifts. We saw it worked out in love between one another within the church, and how we should respond to those who are against us. For example, we don't avenge ourselves, Paul says at the end of chapter 12. We leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, it may very well be that those last words of chapter 12 are the lead-in to what we read in chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. The scholars are basically all over the place, trying to find a connection of thought, and I don't presume to know more than they do, but I just would identify the fact that Paul is looking at how practical Christian living works out in the details of our lives. He's just addressed the subject of "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Leave it to the wrath of God. That requires some kind of explanation as to what he means by that. And the answer to that question might be here in chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. That is that the authorities, that is the powers that be, the state, does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. In other words, the place and function of the state may be the very means by which God carries out his wrath. So you don't have to do it, the state does it. I think that would be a kind of natural link between the two passages. But what the apostle is doing, remember, is outlining the reality that the Christian life, living the Christian life, is a matter of gratitude. Heidelberg Catechism is very helpful in laying out the kind of scenario of the Christian life, from guilt to grace to gratitude to glory. And the Christian life is lived out of gratitude to God for his mercy, and that's expressed both in worship and in obedience. And so as Christians, we want to live our lives to please God. We want to resist the pressure from the world around us. And that will bring with it a reason for rejecting some of the things that characterize the world system in which we live. And the danger, of course, in rejecting the world system, that is, those things that are anti-God, that are characteristic of every political entity that there is in the face of planet Earth today, that in doing so, we reject the world. Not just the world system, but the world. Perhaps not consciously, but subconsciously, we might think like this. If this age is a fallen age, if it's passing away, if it's under the judgment of God, and if I'm to resist its pressure, then surely, surely, I must ignore or reject the institutions that hold the world together. Now, there is an attitude like that. It's often called pietism. It's a view that we have no responsibility, that we don't have to vote, we don't have to pray for the president. We don't have to pray for Congress. We ignore all of that factor of life, and we just get on with our Christian living. Just Jesus and me for each tomorrow. That kind of approach to the Christian life. Well, I want to address that this evening. It's true that we need to affirm that this age is dominated by sin and Satan. And to that degree, then we must refuse to adopt its values. That's what verse 2 of chapter 12 was telling us. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. But here in chapter 13, Paul reminds us. He reminds us that the fallen world, as we live in it now, has not been completely abandoned by God. We talk about God's common grace. That is to say, God's general kindness, not his love for his elect, but his general kindness to everybody. God loves everything that he has made, and that means everyone that he has made. And out of God's kindness to the world, he has established certain institutions like marriage and government that have a positive contribution to make for the welfare of human life. These institutions keep sin from spiraling out of control. They make life generally bearable to people in this age. So that's our introduction to this chapter. And I want you to notice the starting point. The starting point is the reminder that God is sovereign, that God reigns over all. There is no authority except from God. Why? Because God has all authority. Now he's going to talk about these existing powers. And the particular power that he's going to be talking about, of course, is the imperial power of Rome. We cannot read this immediately, and in reading this immediately, apply it to a society, a republic like ours, or a democratic society like the United Kingdom. He is speaking here about an imperial power, the imperial power of Rome, headed up by an emperor. And he's making a comment on that kind of absolute imperial power. And he says this, that their powers have been given to them by God, that they owe their existence to God, and that it is God who has put them or assigned them their place in the lives of the Roman Christians. I mean, these Christians that he's writing to live there in Rome. They walk past the Palatine Hill every day and are reminded of the one who lives in the Palatine Hill. And they see the government buildings. They're all very close together in Rome. And anybody who lived there would see this all the time. They would see the senators and they would see the emperor going walkabout. But Paul is now making this universally applicable truth about all the authorities, whether they're absolute, as Rome's were, whether they're a republic like ours is, or whether it's a democratic kind of mishmash like the British Parliament. Anyway, the general rule, the absolute applicable truth is that not only is God pleased with these, but that these have been given to us as a gift. So the Christian does not simply blindly praise authority, however it is exercised, but we recognize the origin of the powers that be. We can say to our rulers, who are actually not our rulers, but our representatives in a republic, what Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me if it were not given to you from above." Pilate was to go on to abuse his authority and to condemn Jesus. Nonetheless, the authority he used to do that had been delegated to him by God. To deny that authority is to deny two fundamental truths about ourselves. First, our creatureliness and our fallenness. God's authority over us evidences our creatureliness. He made us in such a way that we need his authority in our lives. That's true even in humanity's unfallen state. And our first parents were put in the Garden of Eden with the authoritative instructions of God how to live aright in that perfect place. And so we come to the state, the innate tendency to misunderstand why God has put the state there. And here is the answer in these verses. God has put them there as a hedge against our sinfulness. We have this tendency to sin. And were there no penalties for sin, were there no repercussions for our bad behavior, we would do all kinds of things that we can't even imagine right now, because we are hedged in by the fact that we live under law. You'll find in the darkest days of ancient Israel's history, at the end of the book of Judges, what happens when there is no law, when there is no powers that be. There was no king in Israel, it says, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Well, you may say, even in our law-abiding society, everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes. And that may be true. And that will be the undoing of our society unless it is curbed. But the ultimate authority, this is a starting point, the ultimate authority, the only universal and absolute one, is God himself. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And at the end of history, every knee will bow and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that's the starting point. Then the striking point in this passage is that the state is this God-appointed institution. I've said that God appointed the Roman Empire, as Paul is referring to here. It was a pagan empire. There was no place in the Roman Empire for the Christian church. It had no influence on what the emperor did. It had no voice in the Senate. It was the opposite of a Christian country. It was a pagan entity. At this stage, there is no such thing as a Christian country or a state that's even friendly towards Christians. And yet, here's Paul saying that even in this pagan state, even with the possibility that this pagan state will start to persecute Christians, Paul states categorically that the powers that be have been given their place by God, and that God delegates to them some of his authority and says to them, "Use that for me." Notice at the end of verse 1, the powers that be have been instituted from God. Now we need a transformed mind, you see, to recognize that behind our rulers, however they've come to power through force, hereditary or by popular choice, behind the whole process of their rise to power is the hand of God. I mean, the deeper truth, isn't it, is that everything comes into existence by God's decree. He is the ruler of the entire universe. God controls all the affairs of human history, including and especially the governments of the world. Here in Romans, we have already come across an evil ruler who was the oppressor of the Jews, Pharaoh. Pharaoh worked so hard, worked his slaves so hard and arrogantly resisted Moses' demand to let his people go. And God judged their arrogance. The 10 plagues of Egypt culminated in the death of all the firstborn children. The armies of Egypt were drowned in the Red Sea. But evil as this man was, Paul in Romans chapter 9 verse 17 quotes God as telling Pharaoh in these words, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God raised up this man to tear him down. God raised up this man by his viciousness and by his bent towards subduing these people who were in his country for his own ends, and then God's judgment of him. That was going to be a landmark to which God would point us over and over and over again to proclaim his authority in all the earth. So God's people never need to worry about whether a secular state might thwart God's will. God will accomplish his will, no matter who's in power. This is what we're reminded of in Isaiah chapter 40. He brings princes to naught. He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted. No sooner are they sown. No sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows upon them. And they wither. And the whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. They are nothing to God. The Persian monarch, in the more positive light, the Persian monarch Cyrus, exemplifies the power of God over human rulers in a different way. Apparently he came to power through his own ability. Perhaps he manipulated, did the usual political military machinations in the background. We don't know how he arose to power. But in reality, however he rose to power, Isaiah the prophet of the Holy Spirit through Isaiah tells us that he was God's anointed. He'd been raised up to further God's plan for his people. It was in Daniel chapter 4. We read about the crisis predicted by Isaiah happened when King Nebuchadnezzar is given this vision. He's told that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives to them anyone he pleases and sets over them the lowest of men. So when we read Romans chapter 13, we're reminded that the powers of be can go in one of two directions. They can go in a good direction. They can go in a good direction for a little while and then go in a bad direction. They can go in an absolutely bad direction, but they will be stopped. They will be detoured at some point in the future. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets them over the lowliest of men. So we must read Romans 13 alongside Revelation 13. Here in Romans 13, Paul is talking about the Roman Empire pre-65 AD. In other words, before the persecution by Nero, the emperor of the Christians, that ended up with Paul himself being beheaded. He's talking about that point where things were okay. At this stage, the Roman state regards Christians merely as a sect of Judaism. And so therefore, all of the rights and privileges they gave to the Jews were given to the Christians. But once it became apparent that the Christians were going in a different direction, that they were not part of the Jews, although they had many of the beliefs of the Jews, once that started, then Rome became a monster, a machine of persecution aimed at wiping out the Christian movement. So we must read Romans 13 with Revelation 13, that at any time the state that is good to us may turn to become a monster. Now, the Bible here does not say that any one form of government has been appointed by God. There's nothing in the Bible, though this is talking about the absolute rule of an emperor. There's nothing in the Bible that describes any one form of government. Nothing in the Bible that precludes a republic, like ours, for example. On the other hand, there's nothing in the Bible to support the old-fashioned notion of the divine rights of kings. The divine right of kings. That was a problem that the Stuart family had, the James I and James II in the United Kingdom, that led to the persecution of Christians there. Or their son and grandson, Charles I and Charles II. There is no basis in the Bible to support any nation thinking that it has a particular divine mission. Those who were great supporters of the British Empire thought that the British Empire was the great machine of bringing Christianity to the world. Well, it did bring Christianity to the world at some degree, but it also brought other things to the world that the world didn't really like and that didn't really accord with Christian principles. I think the Bible doesn't give any foundation for a view or a doctrine of manifest destiny. It's also wrong for the Christian to glory in the state or in any particular form of it. My country, right or wrong. That's not a Christian response to the state. There are songs that we used to sing when we lived in England, the words of which really would have made the Apostle Paul's hair curl, if he had any. Christine and I lived in Northern Ireland when the Troubles were on and bombs were going off every night and people were being shot. People's homes in the area where our church was, around our church, were being petrol bombed as Protestants petrol bombed Catholics out of their homes. And the whole issue was, here you had two populations living in the same space. One of the populations had been brought there in the early 1600s. They were Presbyterians. They were Presbyterian Scots. So Presbyterians are hard-nosed individuals. These were Scots Presbyterians, who are the hardest-nosed individuals of all. The best of the best. And they were, the ones that were kicked out of Scotland stayed in Northern Ireland, and the lucky ones got across the Atlantic and landed in Wilmington, North Carolina, or here in Philadelphia, and brought Presbyterianism to the Holy Land. There you go. That's the story. But here is the problem. Here you had the problem of these people who were settled there and had been there since the late 1500s. Not the ones who were alive in 1976 when we were there, but you know what I'm saying, that was their roots. And they had an attachment to the British Crown. For whatever reason, Presbyterians had an attachment to the British Crown. I have no idea at all, because the history would have gone in the opposite direction. But they're just pig-headed. And because everybody else was against the British Crown, they were for it. I mean, they would have been for anything if it was different from the other people. And the other people were Republicans. They were native Irish. And you can always tell an Irishman, but he'll never listen to what you tell him. So, I mean, there were tensions there. And the danger was that people were finding Christian reasons why they were anti-Republican, anti the South, or whatever it was. Lloyd-Jones puts it like this. He says, it's as wrong and unscriptural to be a mad Democrat as it is to be a mad royalist. He's using Democrat there, not as the party we know, but as a democracy. So it's important, what I'm saying is, it's important not to expect too much from the state. I think we should, in our particular context, a republic where we vote for our representatives and so on, to be interested in politics. We need to vote in elections. There's no excuse. When I was growing up, lots of Christians thought they shouldn't vote, that that was an ungodly thing to do. It's an ungodly thing not to take the opportunity to vote, to think over what political parties stand for. There will never, ever, ever be one right party that will be right in everything. At some point, you have to kind of weigh up the pros and the cons and where the pros are weighted, and then make that your vote. We mustn't get too excited or overconfident in the state, because there is absolutely no government or legislator or president can change the moral climate of a nation. Some people have foolishly thought they could create the kingdom of God on earth by legislation or by putting somebody different on the Supreme Court. In verse 2, we learn that when people rebel against constituted authorities, they're rebelling against God and God's judgment will result. So we need to be careful of our interpretation here. What are the powers that be ordained to do? Well, God has entrusted them with the important role of maintaining order in society. You'll notice that it's a minimalistic view of the state. Even though this is an empire, it was a minimalistic view of the state. There is an order. When they punish those who do wrong and reward those who do good, they are carrying out God's purpose in the world. Those who resist the powers that be and receive their judgment receive the judgment of God through them, through the selfsame powers. In verses 3 and 4, the state is called a minister of God. That is, a servant. You see how the Bible views the state, the president, both houses, the Supreme Court, these ministers of state, the Bible views them as servants of the people. That word servant is used over and over again in this passage. The public officials serve not only the people, but they also unconsciously serve God's purposes in the world, for good or ill. And these servants of God, ministers of God, have the right under God to punish wrongdoers. So if any believer wants to be free from the fear of the one who's in authority, there's a simple solution. You do good and not evil. So against this background, the Apostle Paul himself claimed protection. You remember, they were out to get him, and he claimed the protection of the state. He said, "I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do this to me." The minute he said he was a Roman citizen, the Roman army got involved, and they took him. And he got a free ride to Rome. He regarded his Roman citizenship highly. He didn't hesitate to use the rights that it brought. And he goes on to say the state carries the sword. That's an obvious reference to the authority to punish evildoers, although I want to talk about this more next week, I think. Let's move on to the third point here, and I'm calling it the sticking point. Starting point, the striking point, the sticking point. It was a good week. You notice immediately that the apostle assumes that we're involved in the life of the world as Christians, because this is God's world. He created it. He sustains it by his power. But the sticking point of the passage is his call to submit or be subject to the governing authorities. Now, we need to see what he's saying here and not overstate what he's saying here. There's a particular word used here. It isn't the word obey, by the way. It isn't the word obey. There are three words for obey, and none of them is being used here. The word that is being used here means literally to order yourself under something. The idea is that government has a particular order that God has established. And the order that has been established with relation to the government is that it has authority over us. It has authority over us. There's no other relationship in which the people have authority over us except in the state. I mean, in the church, of course, there's session has been empowered within the church with some authority, although the session themselves are elected by the people. And the people recognize the authority that God has given to session to act. And in that context, you could argue that there is an authority under which you and I live within the church. Basically, the word means to recognize a claim that someone has over you, a claim that they have on you. The state requires our submissive obedience, our obedience. The particular order of the state, because it's an authority, requires our obedience. In the church, we're told to obey those who have the rule over us. The same word is used, of course, of our relationship to one another within the body of Christ. The same word. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It obviously doesn't mean obey. Obey everybody. You have to obey him, he's to obey you, and you have to obey that one, and you have to obey. It's ridiculous. Nonsense. The word does not mean obey. It means to recognize the particular order in which we live within the body of Christ. What is that order in which we live as the body of Christ? We recognize who the people are with whom we are in fellowship. This other person that you're sitting beside in church today might be a child, might be of the opposite sex, a male or female. They might be young, they might be old. But what is a particular order here? These people are sons of God, prophets, priests, kings. How do you treat people like that? With respect, with honor, with love, thinking of them, raising them up, acknowledging their particular place within the congregation of God's people. That's how we submit to one another. As Paul puts it in Romans 12, preferring one another in honor. That's the sense of the word. Counting the other better than themselves. That's how we understand it. So, for example, when it comes to slaves and masters, and by the way, we're not thinking here of the terrible slave trade which benighted the British Empire and her colonies, or the period of Muslim domination of the Mediterranean where people were enslaved, was largely racial and cultural enslavements. When we talk about slavery in the first century, it's nothing like that slavery of human souls. It was mostly economical. You became a slave, you made yourself a slave of someone to earn some money to pay off a debt. You perhaps gave yourself to that person to work for him for 5 years, and then after 5 years, of course, you could walk off and pay your debt. Christian prophets are to submit to other prophets. That just means to recognize and honor the ministry of others within the body of Christ. Christian wives are to submit to their husbands. That is, recognize in your husband that he has particular responsibilities. He has a particular calling. He's to be the kind of servant leader Jesus was. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself, poured himself out for the church. That man is going to give himself to you, pour out his life to you, and recognize that in doing that, some people will call him a big Jesse or a pushover. So honor him. Honor him. Give him respect because of that. And guys, listen to what Paul says you have to do. Your job is not to tell your wife what to do. It's to listen to what God tells you through Paul what to do. Let her work out what the submission means as she puts it into practice in her life. So the apostles are recognizing something about Christian character here. Christians, as Christians, make room for other people. They prefer, they give priority to other people. In the state, to those in authority over us. In marriage, to our wives, to our husbands. In church, to one another. And to those who have authority over us in the church. We are to recognize, honor, and where necessary, in relation to the civil authorities, obey them as far as we can without breaking God's laws. And when the crunch comes, if something they tell us to do is incompatible with our allegiance to God, then we must, as Peter and John put it, obey God rather than men. Well, I'm going to leave it there tonight, and we'll come back to it next week and see more deeply in it. I'm going to say at greater length, but hopefully not at greater length, what we can dig out of the passage. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for all the various relationships that you've placed us in. As believers, our relationship with one another, we want to honor and submit to one another in that sense of putting them first in our affections. We do that, Lord, within our marriage. We do it, Lord, within society as we give respect and honor to whom honor is due, to the authorities as ministers of God. We pray that you give us wisdom and insight as we think over these things this week. In Jesus' name, amen.